I invite you to turn open in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to continue our study in this passage this morning. If you have your note sheets, you could pull those out also this time and follow along with those. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time together this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thanks for this opportunity we have now to come to your Word and to learn from it, to study it together, and to try to understand as best we can what it's teaching us, and Father, what your Spirit would want us to learn and apply to our lives. We pray that you will bless our time, make it fruitful, and be glorified in it now. We thank you for it, and we look to you for your help in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a term that's oftentimes used, especially in the sports world. It's called bragging rights. Bragging rights. It was Babe Ruth who, one of the greatest baseball players of the early 1900s, who was quoted as saying, "It's not bragging if you really can do it. It's not bragging if you can really do it." Yesterday, my son's football team bested their rivals from Lancaster, which you could say gave them bragging rights over them. Bragging rights is defined by Merriam-Webster online as a good reason to talk with pride about something you have done. A good reason to talk with pride about something you have done. The Urban Dictionary gave a little fuller definition. It defined it as they are the rights granted to a person that allow said person to boast on themselves to a certain extent without being looked down on for it. Bragging rights may be granted to a person for, but not limited to, the following reasons. An amazing achievement. Attaining something greatly desired by many people. An unfortunate event that can be viewed as positive for different reasons. However, using bragging rights after their expiration date may lead to extreme dislike of said person. That was kind of an interesting definition. Well, as we return to our study of 2 Corinthians 11 this morning, we find Paul resorting to bragging rights of his own. In verse 1, Paul had expressed his desire that the Corinthians would not tolerate, that they would tolerate him in a little bit of foolishness, which we know, looking ahead to the verses before us this morning, he was referring to bragging, to boasting. Boasting with regard to himself over the false prophets. And yet his motive for doing so is quite different from theirs. Paul was not going to do this so as to inflate the view that others had of him, or to position himself to take advantage of them. That wasn't his reason, but he was doing it in order to protect the Corinthians from these very things being thrust at them by the false apostles. In the beginning of chapter 1, remember, he talks about his desire that they tolerate with him in a little foolishness, and then he goes on to explain the danger they were in, that he was jealous for them, because he knew that they were being tempted to be led astray from Christ. He was jealous for them because just as a husband would betroth his daughter a father would betroth his daughter to her future husband, Paul had betrothed them to Christ. He had brought them to Christ and helped them to grow in Christ. And he wanted them to stay committed to Christ. And so he was greatly concerned that they would be led astray, verses 3 and 4, by the devil, that he would come in and deceive them. And so Paul is going to engage in bragging rights because this is what was leading them astray by the false apostles, and Paul has to effectively enter into this game in order to spare the church. They were deceived by being, or they were in danger of being deceived by Satan and his servants. They were asserting their own false apostolic authority over the church, as we saw in the verses 13 to 15. And so Paul now begins his foolish boast. If you're looking at your note page, there's 3 points we're going to go through, main points. Well, the first one is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. That is the reasoning behind his foolish boast. We're also going to look at the content of his foolish boast and then the alternative to his foolish boast. So we're going to get a decent understanding of what Paul's trying to do and accomplish with this. Remember last time in verses 7 to 15, Paul laid out 2 portraits of an apostle. And thereby, he reveals the sharp contrast between himself and the false apostles that had infiltrated Corinth and were trying to deceive them. His ministry to them was characterized by integrity, transparency, and a determination not to be a burden to the church. Remember that back in verses 7 to 11. The false apostles, however, were characterized by deceit, boasting of what they had accomplished as if they were equal to Paul, and also masquerading as true apostles of Christ, as servants of righteousness. But just as their master, the devil, their end would also be according to their deeds. They would one day be destroyed. But Paul was very concerned for the church, and he's going to enter into this boasting game, if you will, in order to spare the church. And so it brings Paul to the point of embarking upon his reluctant, foolish boast. Stand with me if you would. Let's read the passage. I want you to get a flavor for what he's doing here. We're going to begin in chapter 11, verse 16. We won't get through all these verses today, but I want you to see the context of this boasting, and we need to find out what we can learn from it. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 16, 2 Corinthians, we read here, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." You may be seated. That's the passage we're looking at. And it's at this point of this chapter that we begin to learn 3 aspects of a foolish boast. 3 aspects of a foolish boast so that you will understand the extreme measures under which it may be used. 3 aspects of a foolish boast. In other words, this kind of boasting is not normally advisable or desirable for a Christian. But it was necessary in this case. On rare occasions, it may be necessary. And we noted this in the beginning of this chapter because of the same issues that were indicated in verses 1 to 5. Again, we're going to look at the reasoning behind his foolish boast beginning in verse 16, the content of his foolish boast beginning in verse 22, and then finally the alternative to his foolish boast in verses 30 to 33. It was because the Corinthians again had fallen prey to these false apostles, Paul was willing to engage in this foolishness, a little bit of foolishness, some boasting of his own, demonstrating the true nature of his apostleship, which was evidenced in his life. And we see that in this list that he gives, especially his suffering. Just as the ministry of Christ was marked by suffering, Jesus' ministry and life was marked by suffering. So was Paul's. And it was in his weakness that the power of Christ would be made manifest. We see that back in verses like chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, chapter 11, verse 30, chapter 12, verse 5. Paul talks about this idea of strength through weakness. The power of Christ would be manifested. Actually, chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. And then 4, verse 7, so not 1 Corinthians. But look at verses 23 to 29. Verses 23 to 29 brings out and provides us the most comprehensive list of sufferings of Paul's life anywhere in the New Testament. We see similar lists in chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, and chapter 6, 4 to 10. So there's other places where we have lists, but this is the most complete. And it is these that commend him as a true servant of Christ. It's because of his suffering. It's the only reason he proceeds to record them. Beloved, this raises an issue. It raises an issue because I think there's a striking contrast here with Paul to the prosperity preachers of our day who claim that God wants every Christian to be free of suffering, whether it be spiritual or financial or physical, etc. All kinds of trials and sufferings are to be expected in this life, regardless of how much God may also choose to bless you in those areas. Trials and suffering is expected. And so the question, as we look at a list like this, is, have you learned the benefits of this suffering? Have you learned the benefits of suffering? Or have you bought into the false premise of false teachers who say every Christian is supposed to be blessed and never experience trials or difficulties or any problems? God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. God may want to do that for you, but He may not want to. He may want you suffering. He may want you going through trials. He may want to show His power through your weakness. The concerns Paul had for the Corinthians may very well be the same he would have for millions of Christians in the church today. Let's look at this. He begins first with the reasoning behind his foolish boast. Look at these verses 16 to 21. He answers the question, really, why is this so necessary? Why was this boasting necessary? And we find first the appeal for his foolish boast. Look at verse 16, the appeal for his foolish boast. He begins this chapter with the words, I wish that, going back to verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Now he writes in verse 16, again I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. He realizes what he's doing is out of character. It's out of step with the way he likes to write to the people of the church, the way he likes to present himself, but he has to do it. Not wanting to be considered foolish, he is willing to even accept this in order to express his concern for them. Again, the issue for Paul here is that there is only one kind of boasting that is acceptable before God. He talked about it at the end of chapter 10. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? It's only the one who the Lord commends. You can boast all day long to however many people you want, and if God doesn't commend you, your boasting is absolutely futile. It's pointless. Because God knows you perfectly. And so boasting is absolutely foolish. And Paul knows that. There's no point to boasting. And yet that's what he finds himself resorting to at this point because the Corinthians are being led astray by these false teachers. And so he's about to boast in a way which he knows is not profitable, he says in chapter 12, verse 1. It's not profitable. But he's willing to do it. They're in danger of deception. He doesn't want to see this whole church be led astray. In light of this, he requests them to receive him as foolish. Let me just receive this foolish so I can just boast a little. It becomes even more clear in the following verse. He admits the true nature of his boast. Look at verses 17 and 18. The true nature of his foolish boast. He writes plainly what he is about to say through boasting is, first of all, not as the Lord. Not as the Lord would. He's not saying this as the Lord would. Literally, not according to the Lord. Certainly it was not in a manner that Jesus would have boasted. Jesus did never do this. Some would take that to be it's in a manner that the Lord's prompting him to. This isn't the way the Lord would encourage him to do it. But either way, we know that Jesus didn't do this. He never gloried in his own person. When you read the Gospels, Jesus doesn't glory in himself and his ministry, but rather it's always in his Father's work through him. It's what the Father wanted to accomplish. It was in the new role of the Spirit that the Spirit would play in coming to his people to send upon the church at his departure. John 5:41, Jesus said, "I do not receive glory from men." Jesus wasn't a glory seeker. Jesus didn't boast. He wasn't seeking glory from men. With reference to the Father, Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 7:18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." John 8, verse 50, "But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." John 8:54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." In John 8:28 and 29, he talked about how he always does, verse 29, he always did the things that pleased the Father. Jesus was always about his Father's business, right? He told his parents that when they found him in the temple. With reference to the Spirit, we know that this is the same thing. Jesus was always concerned about glorifying God. Proverbs 25, verse 27 states, "It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory." You can seek to glorify yourself all day. That's not glory. Likewise, Paul knew that this kind of boasting was not anything Jesus ever did. And so he was very uncomfortable. Paul was reluctant to embark upon this. And yet that's exactly what he does. He wrote how he felt about boasting in other places. If you want to jot down 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he writes, "Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So picture the guy who just scored the touchdown in the big NFL football game, and he's dancing and he's pounding his church and his chest, and he's like all about himself, drawing all this attention to himself. And Paul would look at him and say, "Why are you acting like you've done something that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast about it?" In anything any of us do, where is there ever any room for boasting? Whether you built something, you pulled off a task, a major thing at your job, whatever the case is, something in the home. Why do you boast, Paul says, as if you did not receive it? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, Paul understood that boasting was futile. It was useless. It was pointless. Everything we have is from God. Galatians 6:14, he wrote, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He talked about in Philippians 3:3 that Christians are those who are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The heart of Christianity is that we come to God completely empty-handed sinners, hopeless, going to hell, going to judgment, rightly deserving judgment, and we offer our lives up and we say, "God, I will embrace your provision of salvation, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and I will place my full trust in him because I have nothing to offer you. I'm a worm. I'm nothing. And I deserve your judgment and wrath. And I trust in you, in Jesus Christ, to forgive my sins, to be my Savior and Lord, and forever I will serve you now. And I have nothing to boast about. Nothing to brag about. Everything I have, I've received from you. All the boasting I can do is only through your cross and through you." That's the heart of Christianity. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you need to know that's the message of the gospel. That as a sinner who's under God's wrath and judgment, there is a Savior that has been provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, His resurrection. And if you will trust in Him, He will forgive all your sins and give you everlasting life. Paul understood this. There was no room for boasting. So he knew this was a foolish task he was embarking upon, but it was necessary because of the foolishness of the Corinthians. He also acknowledges, second of all, his foolishness as and the fleshly nature of it. It's foolishness and the fleshly nature of it. He's speaking as in foolishness and confidence of boasting. Look at verses 17 and 18 here. It's not as the Lord would, but it is in foolishness in this confidence of boasting. The word could be translated a plan or an undertaking of boasting. It's a planned endeavor. It's deliberate. Many others apparently were boasting in this way. He says in verse 18, many boast according to the flesh. Since they do that, I will boast also. In contrast to it being according to Christ, it is according to the flesh. What does he mean? He means it's worldly boasting. It's the kind of boasting that I'm talking about, that we always see. Plain and simple. Boasting when one's own accomplishments, prestige, power, experiences, etc. Just like the Urban Dictionary was talking about. And yet this was the extreme measures Paul felt the Corinthians had driven him to in an effort to spare them from falling headlong into deception. Also, look at letter C, the need for his foolish boast. Not just the nature of his foolish boast, but look at the need for his foolish boast. Verses 18 to 21, this is remarkable. And yet people still live like this today. There are churches out there where people are succumbing to these very things we read about in verses 18 and 21. Look at this. The reason for his foolish boast is elaborated on here in these verses. Again, looking at verse 18, his boasting has arisen because many were already boasting in this same manner, according to the flesh, worldly boasting. And they were putting up with it. That's what that word tolerate means. They were putting up with it. They were tolerating it. Look at verse 19. For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. They bear, first of all, with everyone else who is foolish. That's the first point under C there, if you're taking notes. They bear with everyone else who is foolish. Just like in verse 4. They were tolerating that which was unacceptable. And notice how Paul sarcastically points this out to them. You're so wise. The so is added. Literally, he calls them wise. Implies that they have understanding and insight. That seems to be how they viewed themselves, right? When you read Corinthians, this issue comes up again and again. They seem to have understood this about themselves. Back in chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Corinthians, that is. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Paul wrote to them there, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. In chapter 4, verse 10, he wrote, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. I mean, the sarcasm is dripping from Paul's pen. Chapter 6, verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Back when he was talking about the lawsuits going on. You guys are getting in lawsuits, dragging each other before non-Christian judges. Aren't you, not one of you is wise enough to judge? So the Corinthians no doubt believe themselves to be wise. And yet look at verse 19. They put up with the foolish. They tolerate the foolish gladly. Like the dizzy 13-year-old girl who thinks that the 15-year-old boy is so smart and so handsome, she puts up with his foolish bragging about himself. His mom and dad look at him just going, why does my daughter look at this guy? Why is she putting up with this guy? Bragging about himself. That's how the Corinthians were. They were naively being led astray, being tolerating these false teachers and all their bragging. Furthermore, number two, they bear with even those who mistreat them. It's enough that they put up with those that are bragging, but they also mistreat them. They bear with even those who mistreat them. Look at verses 20 and 21. The descriptions of how they were treated are all abusive, what we would consider abusive, and rightly so. He says, for you tolerated if anyone enslaves you, just as the false brothers tried to do to Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, regarding the Mosaic law. They metaphorically enslave them by their teaching. They make them feel a sense of obligation and debt to them. Also, he says, they devour you. If anyone devours you, that means the sense of exploiting them. It's literally a word like that you would use to eat. Devouring is from the same word as to eat. But it's exploiting them for money. It's the same word Jesus used in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, to describe what the scribes did to widows' houses. They devoured widows' houses. They ate up all the money the widows had. It's used of Christians fighting with one another in Galatians 5:15. It's not used a lot, but it's used in those places. It's a very negative word. The Corinthians were putting up with people devouring them. Also, look at, they take advantage of them. If anyone takes advantage of you, takes advantage of them for their own selfish gains, just like prosperity preachers do today of millions of people. Take advantage of people. They exalt themselves, sense of putting on airs, lifting themselves up, exalting themselves. They declare how great they are. They put down the true believers among the Corinthians. Finally, they hit them in the face. He says, if anyone hits you in the face. Now, that may be a metaphorical reference, a metaphorical way of indicating how these false teachers were deliberately wielding their authority in an abusive manner, but it's also very possible that this was a literal reference to striking them in the face. Striking them in the face. Just as some of the more extreme, charismatic prosperity teachers do today, in the name of healing. And they whack people, and they hit them, and they do stuff like that, in the name of healing and in the name of Christ. It's very possible the Corinthians were letting these false teachers hit them in the face for whatever reasons. But in any case, Paul's sarcasm is obvious. And look at this point in verse 21. It's well taken. It's punctuated, which is his final comment in verse 21. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Oh, we have been weak. Paul's weakness is obviously, in comparison to this abuse, nothing less than a demonstration of his genuine love for them. He didn't treat them that way. He didn't do any of those things. He didn't enslave them or devour them or take advantage of them. He didn't exalt himself over them or hit them in the face. He didn't do any of those things. So he says, we have been weak in comparison. He loved them. Rather than exercising an authoritarian spirit over them or taking advantage of them in any way, he had gone to extreme measures, to great effort, to make sure he would not be a burden to them. Remember back in verses 7 to 11. He did all he could to not burden them. His ministry was thoroughly biblical, spirit-empowered, teaching them truth in love, with all transparency, giving himself wholly to the church. He had been weak in comparison to these false teachers who had taken advantage of them. As he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, remember this passage, verses 11 to 13? Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as the children, open wide to us all. So you can just hear Paul pleading with the church. Open up to us. We've opened up to you. Open up to us. Beloved, this is why he had to resort to this foolish boasting he's going to do. It wasn't his preferred practice or his usual approach to ministry. It's not what he wanted to do, but the extreme circumstances of the church called for extreme measures. So what do we learn from this? Well, let me just suggest three lessons that we might draw from this. I didn't give you any spot on your sheet, but you can jot these down if you'd like. First of all, recognize the difference between boasting in the Lord, chapter 10, verse 17, and all other boasting. Boasting in the Lord and all other boasting. Recognize the difference. Some people can be very subtle. Others can be very bold. Some people might be very sweet. Others might be flat out rude. However, all boasting that is divorced from magnifying the greatness of the Lord and what the Lord has accomplished in and through you is foolish boasting, because it takes the attention off of Christ and puts it on yourself. You need to recognize the difference so as to see it in your own life and to help other believers see it also. My wife sometimes likes to say, tongue-in-cheek, of course, yay me, yay me. But you know, as Christians, it should always be yay God, right? Yay God. It's always about Him. Number two, further elucidates number one. Number two is, bragging on oneself is a foolish means of self-exaltation. So just don't do it. Bragging on yourself is a foolish way to exalt yourself, so don't do it. Even when Paul does it here, as we see next, he only brags on those things that bolster his status as a true apostle of Christ. Pretty interesting. He wasn't even comfortable really doing that, but he was willing to do that for the sake of the Corinthians. But remember, it's a foolish means of exalting yourself. Just stay away from it. And number three, another lesson I think we learned from these opening verses here is, beware of those who brag on themselves under the auspices of spiritual leadership. Beware of those who brag on themselves under the auspices of spiritual leadership. This is one of the grave dangers of the charismatic movement that was aptly exposed at the Strange Fire conference that I attended a couple weeks ago now. Any leader who believes he has received direct revelation from God through new prophecies, visions, dreams, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, etc., etc., can wield great control over the lives of those who believe in that individual. Great control. Especially when it's extra-biblical. It's not grounded in Scripture. It can easily lead to all kinds of abuses, just like Paul spells out in verse 20. If someone comes along and says he has new revelation, and he's the respected spiritual leader, the man of God, he can lead you to all sorts of deception, lies, immorality, and everything else. So beware of those who brag on themselves under the auspices of spiritual leadership. So the first aspect of a foolish boast is simply the appeal to make it for the sake of those in spiritual danger. That was the reason it was so necessary. Second aspect has to do with the content of the spiritual boast. Let's look at those verses 22 to 29. And I would jot down Philippians 3, 5 to 6 also, and those other passages I mentioned earlier in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. We kind of draw some of this together here. What makes it foolish, again, is the focus he places on himself, specifically on his God-given lineage, his calling as an apostle, his circumstantial sufferings. And the content of his boast here, again, combines aspects of Philippians 3, 5, with those two lists in chapter 4 and 6. He introduces the second half of verse 21 with this declaration. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Paul found this whole matter to be a daring venture into the arena of foolishness. And now, yet, he launches in both feet. In order to spare the Corinthians. First of all, notice we learn of his pedigree. That's letter A, verse 22, his pedigree. He writes, first of all, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Now, Paul's heritage is one belonging to God's chosen people, with whom Yahweh had made his covenant in distinction to all the rest of the nations of the world. Paul belonging to them was undeniable. And it's well attested in the book of Acts. When we read the book of Acts, we see this in the life of Paul. The terms Hebrews and Israelites might seem redundant to us, but Paul likely intends a distinction between the two. The term Hebrews might refer either to the language he spoke or his ancestry in the land of Israel, that he was actually from the land of Israel. The term Israelites points to his ascension, or his association rather, with God's chosen people, that he was closely identified with the covenant people of God. Likewise, a descendant of Abraham shows that he was descended right from the same people of Abraham. So, in other words, Paul's showing the thorough Jewishness of himself. He is
completely Jewish through and through. Could hardly be more fully expressed. He gives his testimony in Acts 22 and 26. If you want to go back and reread again what some of Paul's personal details were like, read Acts 22, Acts 26. He fully identifies with the Jews. He affirms his position as a Pharisee. He also does this in chapter 23, verse 6. In chapter 21, verse 39, he states he is a Jew who came from the prestigious city of Tarsus. Romans 11, verse 1, he writes, similar to our present verse, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was thoroughly Jewish, through and through. So he starts his list of boasting right at the top with this assertion about his ancestry. In Philippians 3:5, he combines his ancestral heritage with his education. He writes, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee. I mean, there was no apostle, true or false, that could claim a more pure Jewish pedigree than Paul. He was thoroughly Jewish. And yet even more remarkable than this, verse 23 indicates, was his privilege. His privilege. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, completely beside myself. I more so. It's the same word he uses twice in verse 15. The word servant, to identify servants of Satan who masquerade as servants of righteousness. Paul says here, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. He might be referring to the true apostles here. Probably is. You want to compare me? Compare me to anyone you want. I'm more so a servant of Christ. You can see why he's uncomfortable with this. I mean, he's putting it all out there. Because the Corinthians are in such grave danger, he sees that it's worth it to do it at this point. Paul does not use the more common word for a servant, a bondservant, which is rightly translated slave. Instead, he uses the other word for a servant, meaning one who is an agent or intermediary. He serves as an intermediary in this transaction. It fits well with the flow of Paul's argument. He's calling himself a slave would attribute to him a lesser status as compared with calling himself an agent of Christ. So he uses this word for servant. In fact, he only uses the term for a slave once in the whole letter. Kind of interesting. Chapter 4, verse 5 is the only place he uses the term for a slave. Bond slave is usually translated in our English versions. The point, though, he makes is that if the false apostles, or even true apostles, are servants of Christ, then he is even more so. In Colossians 1, verse 7, both terms are used. Epaphras says that he brought the gospel of the Colossians, calling him our beloved fellow bondservant, that's the word for slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. 1 Timothy 4:6 states that in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Same word is used here in verse 22. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. 1 Timothy 4:6. The psalmist writes in Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So you see, Paul understood the great privilege of being a servant of Christ. And he put it out there in the beginning of his list of what to boast about. He would not be outclassed by other so-called servants. So his boasting includes his pedigree, his privilege. But look at next, verses 23 to 25. It also includes his persecution. His persecution. These verses record the physical sufferings that were inflicted on Paul because of his ministry as an apostle. It begins with his labors. It's a word that could also be translated as troubles or difficulties. Perhaps the idea of strenuous labor is what's in mind here. It's an introduction to the whole list. It might be better classified under verse 27 as personal sacrifice, but his labors strained all his powers. That's the idea here. All his powers were strained to the uttermost, and he suffered this far more than others. He also suffered far more imprisonments, some of which are recorded in Acts 16 in Acts 21 to 28 when he comes under Rome, Roman authority, and they throw him in chains and so forth. When it came to beatings, in addition to those listed in verses 24 to 25, his were severe. Notice they were times without number. Does not refer to the number of different occasions on which he was beaten, but the actual number of blows. I mean, he was beaten extremely severe. Unlike you might spank a child and tell him, I'm going to give you three swats. Paul was beaten and they lost track of the number. Beaten severe. Indicates the extremity of each individual beating. Same word for beating is used of those he received in Acts 16, 22, and 23. Remember when he goes to prison because of the demonic girl, that he casts out the demon out of the slave girl, and the masters get upset and they have him hauled off to prison and they beat him in Philippi. Same word is used here. Furthermore, notice he suffered the anxiety of facing death often. Again, most of us don't know the strain of having a bounty placed on our head, having to constantly be watching over our shoulder for those who want to kill us. And yet Paul faced this often, much less than during the actual attempts to do it. Paul did. In Acts 14, he was actually picked up dead. Acts 18, 19, 21, 22, 23, 28, they all suggest times in which Paul faced people, mobs that wanted to kill him. He always lived with the very real possibility that someone was out to get him. Beyond this, we also see his perils. His perils. Verse 26. He writes here, eight times of dangers. Eight times he uses the word translated dangers, indicating multiple occasions he faced these dangers. Some of them arose from nature while traveling about. Most of them arose from hostile enemies of the gospel, people that were opposed to him. Paul traveled extensively as an apostle on frequent journeys. He naturally faced dangers from nature. Look at some of those he speaks of. Rivers. Rivers he likely had to forge while they were perhaps at times at flood stage. Rivers can be very dangerous. We know that. Rivers can sweep away people like that and take them away and they're gone. The heat and cold of traveling through desert lands, whatever animal life might have been present out in the desert. The sea with all its powerful wind, waves, and the great mammals that swim throughout the sea. Paul was in danger from all these things. In Acts chapter 27, we read of his shipwreck and how he ends up having to be out on the ocean again. In addition to nature, however, Paul faced persistent enemies who sought to destroy him. Notice he talks about robbers, dangers from robbers, random enemies, looking for a quick score, a victim to steal from. They were extremely dangerous. They were known to be lurking along the dusty roads of the Roman Empire. Jesus implied this in Luke 10. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? He's jumped by robbers, same word. This was the charge against Barabbas, remember, in John 18:40. Barabbas would be released in place of Jesus and send Jesus to the cross, but Barabbas was a robber, we're told. Two more dangers Paul speaks of here. First was the danger that naturally arose from ministering in cities. Now remember, both cities were hot spots, right? Both Jews and Gentiles were congregating in cities for their respective worship, daily activities of life, and so on. The riot in Ephesus might be a good example of this, were recorded in Acts 19. He was in grave danger in Ephesus. In verse 29, we read, and the city was filled with the confusion. New King James translates this, the whole city was filled with confusion. I mean, the city was in an uproar, completely confused. Paul was the center person. They would have killed him if they could have got to him. He was in danger in the city. In Acts 20, 23, what I read this morning, he states that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Every city. Acts 17, 5 to 8, and elsewhere in Acts, bears out this same danger. I mean, Paul was always in danger in cities. The final danger he cites is that which came among false brethren.
There can be enough hostility generated from true brothers in Christ, right? Sometimes in the church.
But when so-called brothers took issue with him, they posed an especially dangerous opponent, false brothers in the church. They could deceive some of the true brothers to their way of thinking. They could lead people away from Paul. He was dealing with some of that in Corinth. So these perils are added here to his persecution, expanding the content of his boast. So in verse 27, he begins also to recount his personal hardship. Verse 27, he says, "Or I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Labor and hardship was just part and parcel of his ministry as an apostle, his tent-making ministry. We find these same two words in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. The identical phrase is used in chapter 3, verse 8, so it gives us a little more fuller picture. What is it exactly that Paul was going through with labor and hardships? Well, it was constant working, night and day. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." In chapter 3, 7 to 9, he writes, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example." Paul worked night and day, literally, so that he could offer the gospel of no charge. In other words, it was through labor and hardship that he modeled for them what serving Christ demanded. This also explained why he suffered. Why he suffered through many sleepless nights, going in hunger and thirst and often without food. The exposure to cold due to a lack of clothing, nakedness, rounds off his list of personal hardship. And these were merely the external hardships. This wasn't even the hardest part to Paul. According to the next verse, he internally also experienced pastoral anxiety. Pastoral anxiety. Look at verses 28 and 29. We'll wrap up with this. He says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" He daily felt the need, or rather the pressure of concern for all the churches that he had either planted or helped to establish. He had sent people to start these churches. As the apostle of the Gentiles, Romans 11:13, he carried the burden for churches across the entire Roman Empire. That's expressed in verse 29. Notice he identifies with any believer who was weak. Any believer who, that could be physically weak, I suppose, but probably more likely spiritually weak, he identified with them. Also, those who were led into sin, those who were in danger of being caused to stumble, literally means to give offense, caused to stumble. Paul felt their weakness and he was burdened with concern. He literally burned for them, is what it is. He burned, intense concern. He was greatly concerned for their getting out of sin. And so if Paul effectively asserts, if they want to brag, I can brag with the best of them. They want to boast? Let me tell you what boasting is really about. I'll boast about being a true servant of Christ. You want to boast about that? Be sure to take a close look at my resume. His pedigree, his privilege, his persecution, his perils, his personal hardship, in his pastoral anxiety, all testified to his apostolic criteria. And it made up the content of his boast. Again, not because he wanted to elevate himself. Not because he wanted a pay raise. Not because he was after a new contract as an apostle from the Jerusalem church. but because he was so concerned about this precious church, this body of believers that he had poured so much time in. His fourth letter here, writing to them, had ministered there for a year and a half plus more. And he was greatly concerned. So he was pulling out all the stops, doing whatever it would take so that they would not be led astray. So how does this help us understand when it is appropriate? Well, first of all, this kind of boasting is appropriate when keeping silent is more dangerous than speaking up. When keeping silent is more dangerous than speaking up. Paul seems to have found himself in the dilemma of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Remember those verses? It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." They're right next to each other, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. If being silent is going to be more dangerous than speaking up, then Paul says, speak up. And he decides, I'm speaking up and I'm going to boast about this. I'm going to do what I need to do. And number two, when what you brag about is more important than why you brag about it. Again, everything Paul includes in this list, in his testimony to the authenticity of his ministry, is given for that purpose so that they will see he's a true apostle. He includes nothing in this list that would necessarily cause the Corinthians to think more highly of him. If anything, they'd think, what a poor, sorry guy. Man, what hardships he's gone through. What a hard life. We read all that list of things. And yet Paul knows that everything he's providing to them gives testimony to the truth of his apostleship. Beloved, as we read this, we might look at it and think, well, so What does this have to do with me today? Well, I look at it and I go back to what we talked about in the beginning. The Christian life is always going to be a life when we seek to serve Christ where there's going to be trials and there's going to be troubles. It's not always going to be a life that's free and easy. It certainly wasn't for Paul. And it seems that the more faithful we are to Christ, the more opposition can arise. This Thursday night, we're going to be out here in the parking lot seeking to present the gospel to people. We have another opportunity to be faithful with the gospel, faithful to tell others the good news. But you know what? There might be opposition too. We can almost expect that. But if Paul could go through all of this and come out the other end being far more concerned for them than himself, what does that say about us and our comfort, our American comforts, and all that we enjoy in this nation? We need to be willing and recognize the importance of what it means to serve Christ, as a servant of Christ. Again, Paul is giving this argument in the context of this boast for the sake of the Corinthians. But the lessons here for us are also very much need to be taken to heart as we think about what it means to serve Christ. Next time we'll finish this out, we'll look at the final verses, we'll look at his alternative to this foolish boast as we wrap up this chapter, and then he'll see how he goes on in chapter 12 to talk about the vision he had, another reason for boasting. But again, Paul recognizes the limitations of this foolish boasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for our time this morning and for this part of your word. We pray, God, that you'd help us be able to gain practical application for our lives. We know that just as Paul lived a life of much suffering and persecution for his faithfulness to serve Christ, God, we can expect no less if we are to be faithful. And God, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your goodness to us and your kindness to us and your many, many blessings. But we pray that we would also live faithful for Christ and not be surprised when trials and troubles come. God, help us as a church as we seek to be more faithful with the gospel and live for your glory, to remember these things and to by your Spirit apply these things and the truths that we can learn in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.